I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return again this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we began this chapter last week looking at the first 11 verses as Paul set before the Corinthians the great gospel truth of Christ's resurrection. He now turns at verse 12 to talk about our resurrections. I'm going to read 12 through 28. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised and our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, I pray that this text, so sharp and so rich, I pray that it will be first read and now preached to the blessing of your people. In and of itself, it's ink on paper. In and of itself, preaching is words in the air or in the ear. But as your Spirit guides and illumines, as it opens our eyes and opens our ears, we see that those words that are just ink on paper are your words. And the words preached become your words, living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce between soul and spirit, even bone and marrow. Let your word, read and preached, reach within us for our good and your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we do return this morning to this magisterial chapter of this letter and even of Paul's writing, this grand chapter, you could say, on the theme of the resurrection, but particularly it's going to explore the connection between Christ's resurrection and our own resurrection. It begins with the fact of Christ's resurrection, and it ends exulting in the fullness, the victory of that resurrection in all of us. And takes a number of twists and turns in between. If you think about those first 11 verses being about the bedrock truth that Christ has been raised from the dead, he then wants to build on that bedrock. And I stopped the reading at 28. Verses 12 through 34 are really, goes through 34, Paul arguing for the reality of the coming resurrection of believers. I had intended when I started the week that I was going to somehow squeeze all of that into one sermon, but that became hopelessly ambitious. I don't know how I'm going to make next week's sermon, but we're going to make it. It's going to be great. Trust me. I don't know. Because I've left myself a little piece. But I'm going to stop with verses 12 through 28 this morning as Paul makes his argument. And the way I want to frame it is he essentially makes an argument backward and an argument forward. He argues backward and forward. We'll see what I mean by that as we look at these. The reasoning or the arguing backward is there in verses 12 through 19. And the thing that's being argued about is whether or not we are going to be raised from the dead. Why would you be arguing about that? Well, the answer is there in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Apparently, amongst the Corinthians, there were those who were saying, there will be no resurrection for us. Now, why they're arguing that, who they are, it's difficult to say from this distance. They're probably not what we would call annihilationists. An annihilationist believes that when we're done, we're done. That is, when you die, you cease to exist. You are annihilated. There are variations on that, but it essentially comes to the same. They're probably not annihilationists saying that this is the end of our life when we die. More than likely, they believe that we continue in some way spiritually. That's likely. Perhaps they were annihilationists, but I think if they were, there'd be a different argument here. Why do they hold this view that there is no, when he speaks of being raised from the dead, he's speaking of a physical bodily resurrection. You can tell that because he put emphasis upon that with Christ in the section before. And when we go on and get to verses 35 and following, he's going to press about the nature of our resurrection body. So when he's speaking of those who say there's no resurrection of the dead, presumably their import is that they don't believe that we would be raised physically. They're almost assuredly, those with this view in Corinth, they have a Greek influence. And as some of you know, the Greeks put a premium on spirit, and some Greeks saw the physical as evil. Some were simply indifferent to it, but they saw a distinction, the spiritual being better and elevated. And almost assuredly, there is a Greek influence in Corinth that says, when we die, our spirits are separated from our bodies. And they would say, why would you ever want to return? You know, an expression that was used by some Greeks, you know, like Plato would refer to the body as the prison house of the soul. Why would you want to send your soul or your spirit back to prison? So it seems like they're likely arguing that there is a spiritual continuance for us, but no physical resurrection. Well, Paul's perspective is, however you get there, we've got problems. We have some serious problems. We have a major problem that probably an unintended consequence of the view. The unintended consequence is that if we are not raised, that is, if we cannot be raised, if it is impossible for people to be raised from the dead, well, you've just said something about Jesus that you probably didn't mean to say. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. He says it again in verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If you were saying that, if you've said that humans can't be raised, then you have inadvertently said Christ couldn't be raised because Christ is a human. He had a real body. And that, if you're willing to hold that line, well, we need to go back up to the first 11 verses then, because you've just set yourself in direct opposition to all of the apostles and 500 witnesses besides who all said, he was raised physically, bodily. And if you hold that Christ wasn't raised physically and bodily, then you have no gospel. You can review last week's sermon. But perhaps what they've said is, well, okay, yes, he was raised, but we aren't because we're, what? Because we're people and people aren't raised? Well, then what are you saying about the person that was raised, Jesus? Are you denying his humanity? You've got all kinds of problems. You've got all kinds of problems. If you say he could be physically raised, but we can't be physically raised, then you're denying in some way the humanity of Christ, with the scriptures are against you. However you get there, if somehow you're holding on to Christ being resurrected, but we're not resurrected, you've got yourself into a problem. And the logic of it is, if we can't, then Christ can't be raised. And this is where Paul goes, I say, he argues backwards, or he reasons backwards. He says, let's just follow your logic out. You're saying human beings can't be raised. That means that Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead. And that raises bad things, five bad consequences. Verse 14, the first one, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. This is useless. If Christ hasn't been raised, you should be at the beach or at brunch, or the sleepier among you could be in bed. It'd be anywhere. This whole endeavor is what are we doing? There's no gospel. It's useless. Our preaching is in vain. Second bad consequence. It's worse than useless. That is, the first one is the preaching is useless. The second bad consequence is it's worse than useless. Verse 15, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. That is, Paul and everybody who preaches like Paul, everybody between him and me, the thousands or more, hundreds of thousands of those who have proclaimed this doctrine that Christ was raised from the dead, were lying. Because we are saying in the name of God that God did something that God didn't do. That makes us liars. It's not just useless, it's worse than useless. Worse for us, that is the preachers, for we're liars. Thirdly, it's worse for you. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Why were you coming to the lying preachers who were preaching the false doctrine that Christ was raised from the dead? Why did they listen to Paul? Why did they listen to Peter? Why did they listen to John? Why might you listen to me that preaches to you that Christ has been raised from the dead? Because we told you that Christ was raised from the dead, though apparently he wasn't, if your doctrine is true, and we were lying to you because we were saying what God did when he didn't do it. But why did you come? You came for an answer. Because you had a sense of sin, a sense of guilt, a sense of separation from God. And we told you, Paul, Peter, James, John, that the answer is Christ Jesus who died and was raised from the dead. And you believed. We sold you a bill of goods. You think about a gospel preacher. He's like a man selling parachutes. We sold you a parachute that doesn't open. You're in bad shape, says Paul. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. You've jumped out of the airplane, but you don't know that you've got a bad parachute on your back. Fourth bad consequence. It's bad for you. It's worse for the guy who jumped ahead of you. Verse 18. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Theoretically, you still have chance. Maybe you had a second chute. You know, a backup chute, a different, you could go somewhere else for salvation. Some people have already hit the ground. It's too late for them. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, that is, Paul came preaching that Christ was raised from the dead. Somebody believed that Christ was raised from the dead and that he was the answer for their sins. They said, hallelujah, I'm saved. My sins have been answered by Jesus Christ who died for my sins and who was raised for my justification. And then they themselves died content that Christ had saved them. And yet if Paul was lying, they went to their grave, which is to say they went to meet with God, the judge of heaven and earth, believing in an advocate who is no advocate, believing in a mediator who is no mediator, believing in one to make them clean who himself merely died. Fifth bad consequence, reasoning backward from their doctrine that people can't be raised, so Christ can't be raised, which means our preaching is in vain, which it means that we've been liars, which means that your faith is worthless, which means that those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Fifthly, verse 19, If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You can count that as the fifth, or you can count that as the summary of the other four. It doesn't matter to me how you enumerate it. But if we have believed in Christ in this life only, that is, we've built our life around a false idea of Him, we are pathetic. Because Christ is supposed to be the new Noah who carries us through the flood of judgment to life on the other side. He's supposed to be the new Moses who carries us through the Red Sea to life on the other side. He's supposed to be the new Joshua that takes us out of the wilderness and into the promised land. But if all this Moses did was take us up to the sea and into the sea, and then the sea closed in on him and us together, we are pathetic. We're to be pitied. Because we've put all our eggs in that basket. We've put all our hope on that Christ. We have built, if you're a Christian of any substance, you've built your life around Him. You have lived your life in the expectation that when your life is done, He will see you through death, and all He's done is take you with Him into a grave. And you've perhaps reared your family, raised your children in that faith. You've labored to establish a church, perhaps. You've tithed your income your whole life to see this gospel propagated. You've refrain from doing certain things that you perhaps in your flesh you wanted to do, but you said, no, my Christ has said that's sinful, so I won't do those things. And you've poured yourself out to good things because He said they were good. And yet, if you put all your hope in Him and He's no better than you, if He's only taken you up to the edge of the Red Sea or the bottom of the Red Sea and not through it, why, you and I, friend, we're pitiable. We're pathetic. We've lived a whole life guided by a false star, believing in a lying message. What a waste. What a waste of our life. Paul reasons backwards from their doctrine. You say people can't be raised from the dead. That means Christ, who was a person, a true human, couldn't be raised from the dead. And if He can't be raised from the dead, everything we've been about is foolishness and pathetic. But Paul does not leave us there. He begins to reason forward. When I was a little kid, sometimes on Christmas morning or on birthdays, whenever there were presents, when I was a little kid, you know, you just wanted the biggest box possible. You know, big box meant great toy. You know, little, who wants a little present? I didn't understand at the time. My father telling me, well, you know, dynamite comes in small packages. I thought, I'm getting dynamite. Boy, was I disappointed. No high explosives were under the tree for me. But I remember that expression, dynamite can come in small little things. In the Scripture, there's one tiny word that is dynamite. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, rich in love and mercy, made us alive together in Christ. But God. So we have another use of that little tiny word. It's even smaller in Greek. It's only two letters in Greek. Right there at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. All that false reasoning and all those dread consequences that would come from it are not true, because Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. First fruits is an agricultural term, as you can tell right on the surface of it. The first fruits are just what it means. Plant a field of some crop, have an orchard, say. Let's say peaches, because it is the best fruit in the whole world. Peaches. You have a whole field of peach trees. And in the turning of the season comes the day as you're strolling through the orchard and you see that first ripe peach. First one. It is a delight in itself, because as I say, the peach is the most beautiful fruit. It is the most, if you think something else, you just put that in your mind. But there, it's just in itself, it is a delight. But it's not just a delight in itself. That first peach is singing a song in your head of the whole field of peaches. It's telling you about peach ice cream and peach pie and peach cobbler and peach chutney and peach soup. If you don't know what that is, you need to find out. Peach soup. All the wonderful things that can come and will come, not just from the one, it's just the first. And Christ is the first fruits. He says, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Christ is the first resurrection. His is the first true resurrection. Wait a minute, Pastor. I've read my Bible. What about Lazarus? He was raised from the dead. What about the son of the widow of Nain? He was raised. There's a good handful of people in the Bible that were raised from the dead, and they were, and that was great. It was a wonderful miracle. But they were miracles of the old order. What happened to Lazarus? He was raised to die. What happened to the son of the widow of Nain? He was raised to die. They're still part of the old order. Christ is the true, first true resurrection, raised only to live. Only to live. The first. Paul goes on. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. This is where our text begins to get very rich, very, very deep and profound. From here on, we're going to go very slowly. Listen to us as he sets the resurrection of Christ in parallel to Adam. He starts by underscoring again what we've been saying all along, that they're both men. By a man came death. By a man came the resurrection, reminding us that Christ is of the same human nature as the first man, as all men. He underscores how they are alike, and then he underscores how they are different. What came by a man? Death. What came by a man? Resurrection from the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all were made alive. All were made alive. See how he puts them apart? They're both humans, and they both have a relationship to humanity. They're both men, and they have a relationship to mankind. In fact, they have a double relationship to mankind. Think about Adam's relationship to humanity. He has a double relationship. Theologically, we speak of it as a representative relationship and a vital relationship. A representative relationship and a vital relationship. What do we mean that Adam is a representative? He wasn't simply acting for himself. Adam represented everyone that comes out of him. All of us, all of mankind, as our catechism says, by ordinary generation. He represented us. God set him in the world. He set him in the Garden of Eden. He gave him great blessing, great freedom, and a rule. And the rule was, do not eat of this one tree. In the day that you eat it, dying, you will die, says the Hebrew. Surely, you will surely die. Adam chose disobedience, and with it chose death. But he didn't choose disobedience and death as an individual. He chose it, he did, as an individual, but also as a representative. And so when he chose disobedience and brought death upon himself, he brought that judgment on all of us as our representative. Now, I will tell you, some people say, that's not fair. That's not fair. Why am I being punished because Adam did bad? Well, this is actually far more common than you may realize. Let me just give you a simple illustration. Imagine two children, a little girl and her little brother. little girl was born in 1943. Her brother born 4 years later in 1947. If you're that little girl, you're born in 1943. Do you know what that means? When you are born, when you take your first breath of life, it means that you are born at war with the Empire of Germany and the Empire of Japan. You're at war. Why are you at war with them? Because your representatives, acting before you were born, without consultation with you, declared war on Germany and Japan. And so you, born under their representation, are born at war with those two nations. Your little brother, born 4 years later in 1947, is born at peace with the nations of Germany and Japan. Why? Because his representatives, without consultation with him, or his big sister either, made peace with those two nations. Representatives act on behalf of themselves and those who are under them or will be under them. And that's the way things work. And that's the way the thing worked for Adam. As our representative, he chose war. War with God. And so his children were born at war with God. And his grandchildren, and his great-grandchildren, and on down the line. That is half of his relationship with mankind. It is representative. There is also a vital relationship or a living relationship, because our representative, Adam, isn't simply our representative, he's our father. There's an organic or vital relationship. His nature is passed down to us, and in choosing sin, his nature was corrupted, and he passed that corruption on to his children. So we turn from Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve sinned, to Genesis chapter 4, where one of his children murders the other. And then you turn to Genesis chapter 5, where we're given a genealogy from Adam to Noah, which starts by saying that Adam had children that were made in the image and likeness of Adam. And what does it say? Generation after generation after generation, and he died, and he died, and he died. Because that which is in Adam is passed on into us. That's why sin grips us. Because it's our nature. Why do we sin? Why do we find any one sin or any cluster of sins or slate of sins, why do we find them compelling and gripping? Why are we tempted? Because our nature has been corrupted. Because Adam and Eve chose corruption. They chose rebellion. And they have passed it on to us. So we have a fallen nature. This is the bad news of the Scriptures. The bad news that sets up and points toward the good news. The reason Paul sets them in parallel here is because Christ is the new Adam. The old Adam chose disobedience and death, and now we have a new Adam, a new beginning, one who comes into our nature and chooses obedience and merits life. Adam chose disobedience and merited death. Christ chooses obedience. He says, I always do what is pleasing to my Father. He says, to do my Father's will is my meat and drink. He chooses obedience and he merits life. He didn't need to do that. He already had life. As a part of the Trinity, he had life in himself. But he comes and takes on humanity, becomes a human, becomes the new Adam, not born as a descendant of Adam on his father's side. That is, he's not inheriting the representation of Adam, but establishing a new representation by the virgin birth entrance into the world. And he takes up obedience and merits life, not for himself as an individual, he already had that, but for the humanity that is in him. The humanity that is in him. Because we now have a double relationship with the new Adam. That is, he is our representative. That is, his obedience, his righteousness, he does not just for himself, but for those in him. He represents us. He is our advocate, our mediator, our representative. And we also have a vital relationship with Christ. How do you begin the Christian life? What is the thing that is said? You're born again. We were born naturally, born in the line of Adam, but when by faith we believe in Jesus Christ, we're born again, and we enter into a relationship with the new Adam, the second Adam, and in that relationship, he is our representative, and we also have a vital, living relationship with him. And just as Adam imparted corruption into us that manifests ultimately in physical death, so Christ has imparted to us a righteousness and life, and the fullness of that will be a resurrected body. He sets these two in parallel. One final word there on verse 22. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. The all is defined by the head. That is, all who are in Adam die, and all who are in Christ will be made alive. The definition of the all is found in the head. The emphasis is in the head. The fact is, all of humanity is in Adam, but not all of humanity is in Christ. That's what faith and union with Christ being born again establishes. So it's not a declaration of universalism that all human beings are made alive in Christ, but all that are in Christ, and the call is to be in Christ. That's what the call of the gospel is about, is come and lay hold of Christ, be grafted into that tree, and all who are in him will be made alive. Let's keep going. This verses 23 through 28 are set before us a beautiful, beautiful prospect of Christ's greater work. If I can say it in this terrible way, he didn't come just to die for our sins and just to be raised for our justification. He didn't just do that. He has a greater work still. And a simple way to think about it is to think about Adam. Adam, you remember in the garden, Adam was placed in Eden and he was told to keep and protect the garden. And he was charged with his wife to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But Adam wasn't just a gardener and he wasn't just to make babies. That's not, the things that are being laid upon Adam there aren't just be a good gardener and have a big family. That's not the prospect that is set before. Actually, the prospect is this. Eden was a definite space. And it wasn't the whole earth. It was Eden, because you remember, you could get kicked out of it. There was some place to go. Eden is a defined area that is a paradise. And in that paradise are Adam and Eve, image bearers of God. And they're keeping this holy space. It's actually a foreshadowing of the temple and a foreshadowing of heaven. It's the place where God and man meet. And that's this beautiful sanctuary. But they were supposed to have children. And they were supposed to, think about your house. If you kept having children, if you and your wife never died, and you could continue to make children, and your children could make children, you're probably going to put an addition on the house eventually, right? The idea, you remember in Eden there were those four rivers flowing out? The idea, the prospect, was that Eden would continue to expand as Adam and Eve had children and their children had children. Eden would expand until the whole earth would be Eden. And it would be full, not just of plants and the like, but of image bearers of God living in covenant union with him. That was the prospect. It lasted to chapter 3. It didn't last very long. But that was the prospect. Now consider Christ's work. He tells us, moving on from Christ's resurrection. So there, verse 23, Christ is the first fruits, and then after those who are Christ's at his coming. So Christ is raised from the dead, and the promise is that when Christ returns, everyone that is in Christ from all ages and all places will likewise be raised from the dead. And then what does he say? Verse 24, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Think of it this way. When Adam was doing his work, or when his work was before him, to make the whole earth Eden, to pursue the gardening metaphor, he essentially had a planet of plowed ground. Nature was wasn't against him. Nature was with him. It was just a matter of sowing the seeds. There wasn't a warfare against nature. All he had to do, everything, you know, he named the animals. There was no friction with nature at this point. But with sin comes thorns and thistles and the sweat of the brow. With sin comes a hostility between men and men and man and nature. Christ's work begins not in plowed ground, but in a jungle. He wants a garden, but he's standing in a jungle. He's got to clear a jungle. So it speaks of him being the first fruits, then everyone else eventually at his coming being raised. Eventually his kingdom will be established, and then it will be handed over. For he must reign until he has put, verse 25, he must reign until he's put all his enemy under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. All his enemies must be put under his feet. This is a reference to Psalm 110. Where Paul alludes to Psalm 110, where the Messiah, God causes all his enemies to come under his feet, and it is an anticipation of the progressive work of Christ's kingdom, both in terms of quantity and quality. That is, after Christ is raised, over time, more and more and more and more people are brought to Christ, and over time, in those people, they are made more and more righteous. That's what sanctification is. We're made more and more righteous. Then we die. And then, as Hebrews tells us, our souls are made righteous. He sees the dead as the souls of righteous men made perfect. And then Christ returns and our bodies are raised up, and now we're perfect in soul and body. This is the progressive work of Christ's kingdom. Until the last enemy that is abolished is death. Death has already been slain by Christ, but it still has a sway in us. It still has a rule in us. That's why our bodies die. But at that point, when they're all raised, when everyone is raised, there's nobody to die anymore. The last enemy is death. And then we enter into the fullness of Christ's work. Verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Paul quotes there in verse 27, he quotes Psalm 8. Some of you know your Psalter, some of you know your Psalms. You think of Psalm 8. It's called a creation psalm. And it's not hard to see why, because as the psalm goes on, it talks about God making the moon and the stars and placing everything in order by his fingers. It talks about God making man a little bit lower than God, and yet having dominion over everything, and it talks about all the creatures under man, the oxen, the sheep, the beasts, the fish, everything in the seas. So it's very easy as you read that psalm to be thinking about Adam and thinking about creation. So we call it, many people call it a creation psalm. But as Paul takes that psalm up here, and he makes that he, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet, the his, whose feet? He's not talking about Adam. He's talking about Christ. Think about Paul's use. In creation, think about this beautiful parallel. Creation was one man. That is, in creation, one man was given dominion. Adam had dominion. And yet, in Adam, all men have dominion. All humanity in Adam have dominion. We have dominion over the earth. That's why we go to the zoos and elephants don't come look at us in cages. We have dominion. So in the one man, there is dominion over the earth. And in that one man, all men have dominion. And the prospect in the garden, as you read the account, was that that dominion would actually reach even to eternal life. There was a tree of life that they had access to, but they were unable to get to because of their sin. So the prospect was a complete, total dominion of the earth in one man, in all men in that one man, and a dominion that reached even to eternal life. But instead, Adam chose rebellion and death. And now we don't have that dominion that we should have. We do. You know, your dog obeys you a bit. You can go out and do things. But you know what? Every now and then, nature strikes back. A storm or a shark or a little bacteria. Actually, you know, creation always strikes back. Eventually, creation gets us all, one way or the other. And now, Paul takes that imagery that is expressed in Psalm 8 and he applies it to Christ. Now, think about that. In creation, one man had dominion, and in that one man, all of mankind had dominion. And yet it's frustrated by sin. Now in one man, Christ, dominion is reclaimed. That one man is reclaiming dominion, and his dominion extends even to reversing the curse, to turning away death, to eternal life. That one man has established it in himself, and he is extending it to all of his. So that we all in Christ are conquerors of death. We'll all be carried out of death. And even strikingly, Paul says in Romans 16:20, as he's closing his letter to that church of the Romans, he says that Satan will be crushed under your feet. The dominion of the one man, the second Adam, is our dominion in him. A dominion that extends even to eternal life. What is the greater work of Christ? Christ has entered into the fallen world. He has entered into the fallen humanity. He has taken that humanity upon himself. He has accomplished obedience and merited life and been raised from the dead, conquering dead. He is gathering all of us into himself, giving us that life. And he is going to an appointment when all things are subjected to him. The Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. He will do what the first Adam refused to do. He refused to subject himself to his Father, even though his dominion only extended to the boundaries of Eden at that point, but he wouldn't even subject himself that much. But Christ, once he's gathered all things to himself, as the God-man, the new Adam, will subject himself to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. The prospect that Adam had of an entire globe covered in human beings without sin who bore the image of their Maker perfectly, living in righteousness and covenant with Him. That was the prospect for Adam and Eve that utterly stumbled in their hands. And Christ says, oh, it doesn't matter. Not only have I come to take up the failed project of the first Adam, I am going to accomplish it in a bigger and better way than he could have ever imagined. For now, in Christ, we have the triune God, not just in covenant with us, dwelling with us in the garden, but he dwells in us. And as his kingdom spreads in us and through us, so it will be in the end, God will be all in all. That's the prospect that is before us. Christ has come to do this. When you read about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it should be like that peach or that tomato or whatever it is you like. Sweet. eat in itself, but just the beginning. It's just the beginning. Every tribe, tongue, kindred, nations. The glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Imagine a world, not a tear, not a tear in all of creation. Not one human anywhere in all of God's universe sorrowful. That is God's goal in Christ, that God will be all in all. All I would have you do this morning is think on the glorious prospect. Lord willing, next week, we might think upon what that means for us as we live it. But right now, just delight in what Christ has come to do. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you this day, humbled before the beautiful prospect, the beautiful, greater, glorious work of Jesus Christ. Father, I know I feel it. I feel my inadequacy to present these things to your people, but my inadequacy is no barrier to your Spirit. Bring these things home to each of us, that we would live this life glorying in the first fruits of Jesus Christ's resurrection and all that it means. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.